The text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us this morning, are John 15, verse 26, and Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. John chapter 15, verse 26, and Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I want to begin a very short series of messages entitled Divine Reality. And today I want to speak on the theme, an explanation of man's corruption. I want to explain man's corruption. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And now Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Wednesday morning, I was engaged in a long-distance conversation, phone call, with a woman in Jacksonville, Florida. She was a customer service representative for Bell South and AT&T. And when she discovered that I was a Baptist pastor, she told me that she was a Catholic and that she had been for all of her life. And for whatever reason, she began to tell me a story about her 16-year-old daughter's confirmation, which occurred just last weekend. Confirmation is one of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. It's very important. The sacraments, seven, is part of the salvation package in which you must be a participant in if you're to have eternal life. Confirmation and baptism, both together, are what put you into the body of Christ and the Catholic Church. Infant baptism certainly introduces you into Christ and, according to their doctrine, salvation, while confirmation is withheld. It's withheld until a child or a young person is reasonably sound in understanding and reasoning to be able to understand their faith. Well, this girl was 16, and it was quite a big deal for her to be confirmed, as it is for any practicing Catholic. Here's the woman's story. Her daughter is a cheerleader at the parochial, the Catholic school where she attends. And a week before her confirmation in the Catholic Church, she and several of her cheerleader friends were at another cheerleader's house spending Saturday night. Well, for whatever reason, the girls didn't make it to Sunday morning church, and so the lady on the phone told me that that presented a problem. By her daughter not being in church that Sunday, she was no longer in a state of grace. Thus, to remain in grace and be qualified for confirmation, she had to go to a priest and confess her sins. That was the only way she could regain assurance of salvation. And as it happened, her priest did confessions only on Saturday. Now, she told me that was just too close for comfort. She was a firm believer in Murphy's Law, which says, if it can go wrong, it will. And she was fearful that if she waited till Saturday for the confession, maybe something might happen in between then that would prevent her daughter from being able to go to the priest and confessing her sin of missing church the previous Sunday. So she told me that she proceeded to try to find, in Jacksonville, Florida, another Catholic priest who does confessions earlier in the week. Having found one, she loaded all the errant cheerleaders into her van and took them to confession. Thus, now, the end of the story was that her daughter was now back into a state of grace and was confirmed last weekend. Now remember, I'm making a phone call to do business concerning our phone service. And this dear lady subjects me to this story, which actually took longer for her to tell me than it did for me to tell you. I wondered why she felt compelled to tell me all of this, plus some other things, until she told me she was a believer in Murphy's Law. And I thought, well, maybe perhaps once she found out I was a Baptist minister, maybe she confessed these things to me to make sure, just to make sure, just in case the Catholics get it wrong. After she finished, I asked her if it would be all right to ask her a question. And I promised I would not argue or try to present my case. I just wanted some information. And she agreed to my request, and so here's what I asked her. What if your daughter had died before she had gotten to the priest and made her confession? What would have happened to her soul? Now listen to her reply. Here's what she said. I don't know what would have happened to her. This woman grew up in the Catholic Church. She attended herself a parochial school, very devout to her faith. But in the end, full of uncertainty about not just her daughter's eternal destination, but her own as well. According to her faith, if she, the mother, sins, she's no longer in a state of grace, and should she die before she can make it to the confessional booth or mass, she will die having no assurance of eternal life. Something is missing in her life. She was missing the confirming presence of Christ Himself in her life by the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to the disciples in our text, John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, the Father, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And then in Acts 1:8, Jesus said there would be power when the Holy Spirit was given to them. These two verses plainly tell us that there is something given to the Christian to make that Christian know their God and consequently their eternal well-being. But before we close the book on this woman in Florida and say, well, it's just a Catholic problem, I would disagree and say it's a Baptist problem. It's a Methodist problem. It's a Presbyterian problem, etc. The problem is this, not just for her, but for many Baptists. The problem is not understanding that a Christian is one who has the living presence of God within him or her. That's the problem, not understanding that that's what true Christianity really is. There are many a Baptist, as well as many other kind of evangelicals who think that being a Christian is knowing certain Bible facts and having your sins forgiven. Well, there's no difference between Baptists and Catholics in that regard. In fact, there's no difference between Baptist Catholics and unsaved Jews prior to Jesus. They knew the Torah, they had the law, they'd learned those facts, they dealt with their sins by tradition, sacrifices, and other forms of worship. However, they had the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures. And Christ in those prophets and Old Testament scriptures promised a new era in God's redemptive history. The new covenant and the distinguishing hallmark of that new covenant is the person of the Holy Spirit being given to everyone that believes upon Christ. He is just not a fact lodged in the back of my mind. He is a living person, a divine reality, living in me, residing, abiding in me. I think this is one of the major failures of modern Christianity. It's a failure to understand the true nature and essence of what Christianity really is. And I think that is so unfortunate for at least two reasons. First of all, we, the church today, know so little of who we are. God dwells in us, as we talked about at the very beginning of this service. We are the temple of God, and you as an individual, you too, are the living abode of God. God is in you. And therefore, we live so far less than our potential as a result of not understanding. That's the heartbeat of Christianity. Not prayers of confession, not getting yourself right with God and having your sins forgiven. It is to be inhabited by God and brought into union with Him. That's the heartbeat of Christianity. That's it in its sum total. There's no more to it. Everything else is sub of that fact. Sub. And flows into it. But a second reason why this is so sad is that the world rarely sees. Now listen. Rarely sees in a local church what true Christianity is and its glorious effects in culture. Because we have forgotten this divine reality, this blessed reality, and we've essentially boiled Christianity down to getting right with God so you can die and go to heaven, our culture is not seeing true Christianity in a local church very much. When the world looks at the church, all it sees is a mere shadow of the reality of Christ. A mere shadow. Rituals, traditions, and religion cannot answer the plaguing problem of the human soul. Example, this dear woman from Jacksonville, Florida. All of her rituals, all of her seriousness, and she was very serious, to conform herself to all the requirements still left her with doubt. We who are orthodox, that is correct in our doctrine, but short we are on the life-changing, soul-quickening power of the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about us. Knowledge about Jesus is not going to change any man, woman, or child. Knowledge about Christ doesn't change anyone, but the person of Christ will, and He will always do it. It's Christ they need to know, not facts about Him. And this person of Jesus Christ is ours. And in the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, He dwells in us. We have to be, we must be, strong in the person of the Spirit as well as in the knowledge about Christ. That's what changes. It's He, not facts about Him. So, in this series of messages, I want to speak to you about the residing of the Holy Spirit within us, the believer. And I want to discuss what His abiding in us is like, what it looks like, what it feels like, how He manifests Himself within us, how we might know and be sure that the Spirit of God certainly dwells or does not dwell within us. I want to show you that He, the Holy Spirit, is the very essence of Christianity. However, in preparation, it was soon obvious to me that I cannot actually get into our text today without I first laying some foundational truth about the nature of our corruption, the sinner's corruption, the man or the woman without Christ. Because if Christ and Christianity is the divine reality of His presence and person in us, we've got to understand why we, prior to coming to faith in Christ, do not and cannot, did you hear me? Cannot experience His person. We can learn much about Him. We can even have moments like this morning where in a worship service where God is at work amongst His people, we might even feel something as a non-Christian. But you do not know Him as a person because there's something absent, something missing that keeps you at bay, keeps you from experiencing His divine reality. That's what I think we need to deal with today. So, therefore, I want to direct your attention for the remainder of our time together with this thought, and I want to unpack it. The inability to know the reality of the person of Christ. Your inability. And I'm still speaking of even we, the believer, apart from this grace of the person of the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling in you. The inability to know the reality of the person of Christ. Before you became a Christian, the Bible said of you that you were without the ability to know, to sense, to realize the reality of the person of Jesus. You just couldn't sense Him, know Him, realize Him. And there's a great deal of misinformation about the sinner's condition prior to saving grace. And I would like to clear the air, at least for us here. Some believe that every sinner has the moral ability. Now listen, there are some people in Christianity who believe that everybody, every sinner, has the ability, the moral ability, to believe upon the Lord Jesus, to love Him and to serve Him. All he needs is the gospel to be proclaimed to him and her. Then he is free, or she is free, to choose either to accept Christ or to reject Him. In other words, they do not believe that there is anything called the bondage of the will, or that the sinner is enslaved to sin to the point that the sinner cannot come to Christ. They do not believe that. They believe that there's nothing that would keep the sinner from desiring and then consequently submitting him or herself to Christ. The sinner is basically morally neutral, and he or she can either decide to accept or reject Christ. I would say probably most of Christendom is in that field, that camp. Others see mankind's condition to be so corrupt, so depraved, is a theological term used for the moral, sinful corruption of man, that the sinner would never, ever choose Christ. He can't choose Christ. And for some in this group, the sinner is so lost in his sin and he's so ruled by its power, that man is without natural and moral ability to hear the gospel and respond to it. So make sure you understand, this is a little theological, but it's very relevant. Wherever the truth of man's depravity is proclaimed and believed, as we do here at Oak Grove Baptist Church, this has to be addressed. Because with time, what happens is that we end up believing exactly that. That there's something as not only morally impossible, but naturally impossible for the sinner to believe. Now, those who preach that and teach that, man's condition has been so devastated by sin that there's actually something missing in his person, missing in his makeup, physical, that would make it impossible for him to believe and repent. Those who believe in this kind of depravity of man believe that man is without the necessary equipment to believe the gospel. It's like trying to play a guitar without strings. No matter how much you chord the fret on the neck of the guitar, without strings you will not play that guitar. Well, this is what they believe, that man is missing some natural ability because of sin, that it's impossible for him to come to Christ. I'm here today to say that that's not the Bible's position. Natural inability would make it impossible, of course, for a person to respond to the gospel. But, listen to me, if a sinner is without natural ability, then he's not morally responsible. Now let me explain this. But it's essential you understand this information because, number one, you need to be able to answer the man who says, well, you know, I am a sinner, and that's my nature, and therefore I can't come to Christ. You need an answer for that, a biblical answer. Because that is a false reason. It is an excuse spawned not from the Bible. And if it's not from the Bible, you can assume where it's coming from. Never has the Lord ever issued a command to a man who was not naturally capable of fulfilling that command. Let me say that again. I believe this strongly. Never has God ever issued a command to a man that he wasn't naturally able to fulfill that command. Now that doesn't mean that he didn't need God to help him or even perhaps give miraculous aid. What it means is that the man has all the natural faculties to do the job once God gives help. For example, now we know Peter could not walk on water. That is a natural physical impossibility. God had to give him power, grace, to do that. But he had legs and feet to do it with. He had all the natural, necessary, physical equipment to fulfill that command once God gave help. Let me give you another example. It would have been impossible for the Lord to have asked Moses to go to Pharaoh and give his verbal message, "Let my people go," if Moses was a mute person without the ability to speak. No matter how much Moses would have gone to Pharaoh and tried to obey the Lord and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he could not have done it because he didn't have a tongue to speak. And therefore, it would have been unjust for God to hold Moses accountable for a sin because he couldn't speak. Are you with me? If I say man is without natural ability to obey and come to the gospel, then I'm giving him an excuse and justification for not being saved. And I am making God unjust and unrighteous to damn his soul for it. The Lord would never ask. He cannot hold a man responsible for doing that which he does not have the natural ability to do. Let me give you another example. There's no way that a severely mentally retarded person, or a baby for that matter, has the ability of mind and heart to comprehend the gospel. Unless the Lord does a miracle, that person will never be able to understand the gospel because of their severe mental retardation or their infancy. Would it be righteous of the Lord to damn that person's soul if they died in infancy, or if a mentally retarded person, if they died, to damn them because they didn't accept a gospel that they could not understand or even perceive? No! The Bible's clear on this matter. And I think it is terrible for Bible-believing preachers, men who believe in the sovereignty of God, to get up and say that even babies could be damned to hell simply because they are non-elect. That is a tragedy, and yet it's going on. It's a misunderstanding of truth. Example. Would you hold your child responsible if they couldn't fulfill a command because they lacked the physical strength to do so? No, of course you wouldn't. Let me say this. What if I asked you to lift a 200-pound weight, but your physical strength limited you at 100 pounds, therefore you couldn't lift 200 pounds? Would it be just and right for me to hold you responsible to carry and pick up that 200 pounds? Of course it wouldn't. It's naturally or physically impossible for you to do. Therefore, you're exempt from obeying the order. You wouldn't have to do it because you can't do it. Now, brothers, sisters, we often say that the Lord is sovereign and He can do whatever He wills. This is true. I stand behind that statement. I believe it with all of my heart. But listen to me, please. He never, never, never wills that which is unrighteous. And He will never be unrighteous in His demands of us. And by His standards, He has said to hold an infant or a mentally retarded individual responsible for not believing the gospel is unrighteous. He has even said that of Himself. If He should damn them for being unclean human beings and corrupt in nature, that's another matter. He is right to do so. But I don't even believe He does that. But it is sure that He would never judge them to be guilty for rejecting a gospel that they could not understand. To do so is not justice, human or divine. But moral inability is a different thing. Moral inability is not the same thing as natural inability. The Bible teaches us that man's refusal to obey God and the gospel is not because of natural inability, but because of moral inability. Now, by moral, I mean this. Simply the realm of right and wrong. That's morality. In this case, more narrowly defined, God's commands for holiness. So morality, then, what I'm saying is man is without the moral ability to obey, not natural ability. He could. He can be kind. He can hold his tongue and not lie. He has the physical and natural abilities to keep the command. His problem is his moral inability. And so you would say, well, if he's unable morally to obey, then he's still not guilty, is he? No, no, it's completely different. Let me explain. Men sin. Now, this is true of all of us. Men sin because we have a proclivity or a moral inclination to sin. The inability of men to obey God is this. It's simply because man doesn't want to obey. That's moral inability. He just doesn't want to. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5 and verse 40. He said this of his own generation. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He summarized it, didn't he? The problem of his own people, of his own time and his own generation, wasn't that they lacked the physical ability to see he was the Messiah, to believe that he was capable. The problem was they wasn't willing. They didn't want to come to him. Moral, not physical inability. Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said that the man's problem is that he chooses to love sin, not God. Listen to what he says in John 3:19. And this is the condemnation. In other words, here's what makes a man guilty. That the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus said it's a matter of love, which means it's a matter of morality. Because morality is all about your likes and dislikes, your loves and your hates. Do you love obedience? Do you love righteousness? Then you'll obey. Do you love disobedience, rebellion, having your own way, self-centered, self-willed, self-glorifying, self-gratifying life? Then you'll disobey. Morality is all about your choices and why you choose those choices. And here Jesus says it's all a matter because men love their sin, they love their darkness, and they don't love God. It's not because they were born without a physical ability to come to Christ. It's not because they're missing some necessary equipment. It's because they came into this world loving and desiring sin more than they did God. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, God accused the wicked of failing to do their duty and come to Him. And may I say to all of you, it is your duty to come to Christ. If you're not a Christian today, you cannot leave here saying I'm without excuse. Or that I have excuse or I have reasons. Every man's duty is to come because God has extended an invitation to all men who come under the hearing of the gospel. And He invites them to openly come, which must mean you are obligated to come. And yet, here we see in Jeremiah, they willfully refuse. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path. Where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. Here's God's invitation. Just obey me. Just do what I tell you. Come and love me and follow and desire me more than anything else, and you'll find rest for your souls. What do they say? How do they respond to God's invitation? But they said, we will not walk in it. We will not. No, they cannot. The answer's clear. It's honest, at least. I must give them that. We will not. Again, God invites them. He implores them. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. When the man blows the trumpet, it means danger's on the horizon. Get ready. I've been blowing the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Jesus and Matthew chapter 13 clearly shows us that man's problem is not a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a lack of desire problem. In Matthew chapter 13, he says in verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. In other words, they have eyes. They can see, but they refuse to see. And hearing, they have the physical ears to hear, but they don't hear. Nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. So the physical ability is there. Hearing, you will hear, but you'll not understand. And seeing, you will see and not perceive. Why? Here's the answer. It's not because God elected some and didn't elect others. That has nothing to do with this equation. You're bringing election into the wrong text. It's not here. There's other texts that clearly teach that. It's not here. This is not about God's sovereignty as much as it is human responsibility. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. God didn't close their eyes. They closed their own eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them. Oh, you're not saved today for one reason alone. Not because you can't be saved. Not because you haven't prayed enough. Not because you haven't felt guilty enough. Not saved today because you don't want to be saved today. And to put the responsibility on anything else other than your own heart and guilty soul is criminal on top of criminality. It adds to your sin. And I say that with all the love that I can muster. I do that to warn you. It's a willful rejection of God's gracious invitation. You see, God has made all men able to act according to their desires. God has made you to be able to act and do according to your desires. The best of the best in understanding the will and His explanation of it was Jonathan Edwards. And in his most famous work, Freedom of the Will, he refutes all opposition, proving that the will always chooses according to its greatest desire. In fact, it can't do anything else. That's the way this good and glorious Creator has made you to choose the will. It's a wonderful mechanism. It's that part of you that I don't know where it is or what it is. In fact, all I know, it's there. It chooses. It makes decisions all day long. From the most important to the least important. Why do you change toothpaste? I don't know. But there's a reason why your will chooses to do so. Why do you listen to NBC News rather than CBS or Fox News Network? I don't know. But there's a reason you've chosen to do so. And that's the reason is based within this thing called will. And the will always works this way. It will always choose according to its strongest desires. For example, if I give you a choice right here, right now, I put it on here on the table, a chocolate milkshake or cod liver oil, you're most likely going to choose a chocolate milkshake. I know there's maybe some odd ducks here, but who would choose the cod liver oil? But you don't fit the illustration. Okay, just play along with me, okay? You're going to choose a chocolate milkshake. Because one reason. You desire it more, which makes choosing cod liver oil impossible. It's not that you couldn't choose it, but you can't choose what you don't desire. Do you see? The will is designed. God made it. You choose what you want, and it's impossible for you to choose what you don't want unless someone presents you with an even less desirable choice. And so here we are. We've got a chocolate milkshake here, cod liver oil here, and then somebody puts a gun to you and says, if you don't drink the cod liver oil, they're going to give you a body piercing with a bullet. Okay? As much as you don't like the oil, you desire even less being shot, so you choose that which you desire more, cod liver oil. That's the way God made you. Moral inability works the very same way. When given a choice between right and wrong, such as believing the gospel and surrendering your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ or not, you can only choose what you desire the most. And every man is born with a greater desire for rebellion than for God. Therefore, the sinner will always choose to reject the free offer of the gospel. They cannot choose something that they desire less. Now next week we'll explain how that can change. How that does change. And why I'm a Christian today and I ever desired God. And I can't take any of the credit. But I, if I were not a Christian, I could take all of the blame. The Bible says the sinner has no desire for God. The sinner's greatest sin is this foolish and completely immoral choice of choosing himself above his Maker and his God. Now friend, if you don't think you're a terrible sinner, please listen. Your sin is so vile, it goes straight to the heart of God. When I commit adultery, I'm sinning against my body, my wife, and this woman. But when I sin in this fashion, that I don't see the value of God and prize Him as being worthless and calling worth something of price of worthlessness priceless, and my sin is despicable because I'm saved of God. He's not worthy to invest my soul, my desires, my longing, my love. You may be morally clean in your exterior behavior. You may be very appealing on the outside. You may be like this dear woman who made sure she kept every law, dotted every I, and crossed every T of her faith. But the greatest sin is to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't desire you. I don't behold you as valuable. I don't consider you a treasure. I don't hold you in high esteem. I consider something else more valuable, more worthy of esteem and pursuit in my life. How can there be a more vile sin than that? We were studying Friday morning, and it was interesting as we read from the book, the author made this statement. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments begin and end with virtually the same commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The last commandment, thou shalt not covet. And Paul in the New Testament comes along and says, covetousness is idolatry. To put something up above God and be content with it more than God is idolatry. And to value, whether it's your own sins, your desires, your self-control, self-will, self-gratifying life over the life of Christ, it matters not what that thing is. It is idolatry. I can't think of any sin far grievous to God than that. Now, if you still think this is unfair, then I might ask this question. Let us say a baby boy is born into a family, a very bad home, learning the wrong kind of life, having no chance to learn a better way. He's taught not how to be good, but how to break the law and get by with it. And when he grows up and becomes a man, he steals and does harm to people and their property. Should he be held accountable for his crimes? Yes, of course. But can't he go to the judge and say, well, he had no choice. He had no chance to do good. Can't he say that by no choice of his own, he was born into a home that taught him how to do evil things? Couldn't he argue moral inability prevented him to choose the good and that he couldn't help himself, but he had to just choose what he desired the most? What would the judge say to those arguments? He'd tell the criminal that he was still responsible to have chosen wisely and live according to the law. The judge would then administer the appropriate sentence and justice would have been satisfied. My dear sinner friend, your inability to choose Christ doesn't mean you shouldn't choose this wonderful Lord today. No, it means that you cannot choose to love Christ because you have no desire for Him. There's the bottom line. That's the root of your evil. A heart that has no desire for the One who made you. The One who will stand in judgment over you. Your moral inability doesn't remove your accountability. How many junior high school students are here this morning? Listen to this. Let me put this to your level that I think you can grasp. Let's say one of your teachers gives you an assignment. You have one night to do it. Bring it back the next day. But you go home with a greater desire to watch television or instant message with friends than to do your assignment. The next morning, when it's time to turn in the assignment, you don't have it. What would your teacher say if, when you turned in the assignment and you gave them the excuse, Moral inability. You've listened to this sermon and you've figured, my pastor said that I can only choose based upon what I desire the most, and I just desired to play video games last night more than I did my assignment. And I could never, it was impossible for me to choose to do my assignment. What will the teacher say? Probably congratulate you on tendering, giving a most ingenious excuse. I'm sure she will have never heard it before. But she will not accept it. Why? Because you could have done your assignment if you wanted to. Your problem was that you simply just didn't want to. You desire to do other things that was greater than your desire to obey your teacher, and that would not remove accountability or responsibility. Nothing forced you to do not to do your assignment. You were not physically prevented from doing it. Your only inability was the lack of desire to do the work. Now, brethren, as I bring this message to a close, here we are here today, and some of you are without Christ, and therefore without excuse. Yes, you can argue that you can't choose to give your life to the Lord. Yes, you can say, but I'm in bondage to my sin. Unless God does it, I can't. Yes, I understand that. But your inability is not something physically preventing you to come to Christ. You're now, at this moment, not being forced against your will to remain enslaved to sin. The devil hasn't come against your will and causes you to stay in your sin and not accept Christ. Your inability is simply you lack the desire to come to Him who has died to set you free. And here is the sin, that you don't desire His beauty and His perfection. All you seek joy. But at the same moment you reject supreme joy. All you want to be happy, but you don't want to be holy. You want peace, but you reject the Prince of Peace. Your sin is to value the priceless as worthless and the worthless as priceless. But that's not all of your sin. Continue to desire the ugly and the vile and the base. Your whole ambitions runs a course and a gamut that will rise no further than this fading world, this fading, evil, polluted world. Oh, I wish I could make you to see that all of your longing, all of those desires will one day be your great tormentors in hell. The ambitions, the desires, everything that you're now living your life for other than Christ will turn to be instruments in the hand of God to make hell so miserable. Before I close, I need to address one more thing. I want to address the subject of election, or better known as the doctrine of predestination. And here I would entertain the question, Pastor, don't you believe in election? That a man will not be saved unless he's been predestined to be saved? Yes, I do. I believe it. I must believe it. The explicit teaching of the Bible. I'm not ashamed. I might find you my enemy because of that, but so be it. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Surely, then, you would ask me, how can I be responsible if I'm not elected to be saved? Where is justice if I can't be saved unless I'm one of the chosen? You understand the question? Well, here's the answer. Whether you are predestined to be saved or not has nothing to do with your responsibility to obey the Lord, repent of your sins, and trust in His Jesus. It has nothing to do with it. This is not just your obligation. It's the obligation of all men. It's the duty of all men to repent and to believe upon the Savior in which God has provided. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent, says the Bible. Election does not remove that responsibility. Furthermore, if the tragedy occurs that someone in this room dies without giving your life to the obedience of Christ, you will be consigned to the wrath of God in the flames of His holy judgment, not because you were not elected, but because you refused God's right to your life. The truth about election or predestination is this. It simply ensures that not all of mankind will be damned as they deserve. It guarantees that the blood of Christ will avail and save some. This wonderful truth of God's electing love doesn't remove any man's responsibility to choose Christ. It simply makes certain that there is a number that no man can number who will fulfill that responsibility to follow their Savior. So you see, you can't use God's mercy and grace against Him as an excuse. It cannot be done. You stand before God, accountable for your sins, with no one to blame but your cold, cold heart. Oh. I'd be a very poor representative of the King and a very terrible minister of the gospel if I didn't plead with you right now not to wait upon anything. Tomorrow, anything, but right now, cry out to Him for mercy. Plead with Him for grace undeserving. Call upon Him to give you that which you do not deserve. If it's your responsibility to surrender yourself to the Lord at this precise moment, then surely you have all the physical properties you need to yield yourself. No one's keeping you from your rightful owner. Nothing but an inadequate desire, an inadequate heart for God. But oh, here's the good news. If you desire Him as much as you have ever desired anything, you'll be saved. Did you hear that? If you will desire Him, not just His forgiveness, not just His promise of eternal life, but Him, the divine reality of His person. You want Him as much as you wanted anything else. You'll be saved. He will save you today if you'll only want Him. Seek Him with all of your heart. Father, I ask You to take this truth and cause it to have fruit in Jesus' name.